2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So prior to the day of the Lord, he said, there is a great rebellion or apostasy, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. And he begins the section with two exhortations. Do not be alarmed, right? Don't be afraid. And two, don't be deceived. And those are the key points that he wants them to have as he explains what is going on. Don't fear. Don't be deceived. You may have a misunderstanding or misinformation, which he's going to correct now. The outline of that chapter is the revelation of the lawless one, the arrogance of the lawless one, the restrainer of the lawless one, the destruction of the lawless one, the deception of the lawless one, and then the followers of the lawless one. And so that's what we've been going through. And last week we looked at the rebellion, which is a term that's used, can be political, but more often, and especially in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's religious apostasy. It's not just political lawlessness, but religious lawlessness. And that's important because we sometimes think of that the lawlessness of the Antichrist will be anarchy in the world, but that's not the case. That his laws will be different from God's laws. And the rebellion, the apostasy, is to turn against the law of God, to turn against the values that he has, and follow then this satanic leadership. And then the second is the revelation of him, the apocalypse of this man of sin, where he will be public and known. And what we've been looking at is how he imitates Christ. He's the pseudo-Christ, or as John says in his epistle, the Antichrist, or the counterfeit, the opposition to the true Christ is the Antichrist. And here he's called the man of lawlessness. 2:4, it speaks of his arrogance. How is he described? He's described as the one who opposes himself and exalts himself against every so-called God, including the true God, and every object of worship. And he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And I'm not sure how much to review, because this is a difficult portion, and commentators disagree on what Paul is talking about when he refers to sitting himself in the temple of God. The essence is that he is so arrogant and so brazen that he claims to be, as Christ was, God in the flesh, and requires worship then of all people to worship him. The disagreement is, what is Paul referring to when he talks about the temple? And we looked at a few different viewpoints. The first one being a literal temple. And so there are those that believe that sometime in the future, there will be a new Jewish temple built in Jerusalem, where there will be a return to animal sacrifices through a Levitical priest, and then the man of lawlessness, or the Antichrist, would go into that physical temple and declare himself to be the Lord that requires worship. That's not the only view that conservative scholars have. There's also what I call the metaphorical view, and that is, as Paul, everywhere else in his writings, when he refers to the temple, he's not referring to the physical temple in Jerusalem. Everywhere else in his writings, he's talking about the temple of the people of God in Christ, that he is the true temple. And as he says in Ephesians, that the temple of God are those believers that are founded on the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So some would say then that this man of lawlessness would exalt himself somehow in the universal church as the one to be worshipped. And then the third one, the typological view, is the most difficult to understand, but I think it's the strongest one. And so the idea of this is that what Paul does is use language of the Old Testament in regard to how it's viewed after the coming of Christ. So one of the issues that there is in interpreting the New Testament or the, you know, Old Testament prophecy is that the prophets would proclaim things in their own time, but they're fulfilled in a different time. For example, Isaiah predicts a time of peace, and he says that you will turn your swords into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks. He does not say you'll turn your tanks into combines, right? But the fulfillment does not require no more mechanized farming. It's relevant and understandable to his people, but the fulfillment can be what's understandable to the people when it's fulfilled. The same is true of a coming king. And it talks about he's sitting on a throne. But the fulfillment may be he's in a cabinet meeting, right? He's ruling, but the context is different from what a king would be like in the prophecy. Same thing is true in religious views, that there are many predictions of the godliness of God's people and the rich blessing and his glory revealed in terms of a Levitical priesthood, an animal sacrifice, and a physical temple. But the fulfillment is seen in what Christ has done, not in what the prediction was. So those are your choices. And this brings to Alden at the end of the last week asked a question, what is the abomination of desolation, right? So when Jesus refers to this same theme, he talks about the abomination of desolation. So the question is, what does that mean? What have you heard? And where does that come from? So this, it's referenced by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, but he refers to the prophecy of Daniel. And in the prophecy of Daniel, Daniel points to a time when a person, a king, would go into the temple and perform some kind of abomination, something that is so detestable that it would make the temple desolate or deserted. And typically, that's referred to in the second century BC, a king by the name of Antiochus. One of the, so when Alexander the Great died, his kingdom was divided into four parts. And I can't remember if they were commanders or sons, but it doesn't really matter. But they were always at war. But one of them, Antiochus, wanted to Hellenize, or, you know, make the Jewish nation Greek. And he did that by going into the, first of all, he outlawed the Torah. Outlawed the study of the Torah. Now, this is a man of lawlessness, all right? He's rejecting God's law. It's not anarchy. He's requiring his own laws. But you're not allowed to study the Torah. He outlawed circumcision of children. I mean, the very things that made the Jewish people separate, the covenant of circumcision, the study of the Torah. He went into Jerusalem with his armies on the Sabbath, knowing that they might not respond militarily on the Sabbath. And then he went into the temple, and as you said, he sacrificed a pig, which, you know, is a violation of the Jewish law again, in the temple, and in fact called himself God. So Daniel sees this, and it is fulfilled in the second century BC. But it's also a type. It's also a theme, a motif that is repeated over and over and over again. And it actually points beyond itself to the culmination of evil at the end of the age. That throughout the Bible, you have kings that have exalted themselves and required worship. In Isaiah 14, the king of Babylon says of him, you said in your heart, I'll ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I'll set my throne on high. I'll sit on the mount of the assembly. I will ascend above the house of the heights of the clouds, and I'll make myself like the Most High. In Ezekiel, it talks about the king of Tyre. Say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud and you have said, I'm a god, I sit in the seat of the gods in the heart of the seas, but you're a man and not a god. And then judgment upon him. So there's a theme throughout the Old Testament of kings persecuting the people of God because they see themselves as higher than they are. They're gods themselves. And that's a type. It points forward to a culmination that we looked at with this man of lawlessness. When he comes, it'll be the culmination of all that rebellion, all that evil, all that pride of the human rulers are condensed into that one person. And then, so if you take the literal view of the temple, Alden, then that abomination of desolation would be going into the temple and doing some kind of sacrifice for himself, the way Antiochus did. If you take the temple as a metaphorical view of the church, then it would be someone in the universal church requiring worship and defiling then that church. The reformers, most of them felt that it was the Pope and the papacy. If you take a typological view, then the idea with the essence would be the pride, the arrogance, the brazen rebellion, rather than a particular place to sit. So take your choice. Which, if I took a vote, I'm pretty sure we would almost all of us would agree on number one. But I'm going to take the other ones. So in any case, the point is that this one is going to come and require worship. And again, this is the pseudo Christ. Whichever view you take, he's raising himself up as a pseudo-Christ, the God in the flesh, the one to be worshiped, the one to have sacrifices made to him, taking his place above all the kingdoms of the earth. That's what he does. And it's the rebellion of man, the rebellion of Satan, all combined into this one person. So that's a review. Before I move on to the next humongous debate is on the restrainer. Did you have questions or comments on the revelation of the man of lawlessness, the abomination of desolation, or the appearance of this man? All right. Then verse 5-7, Paul said that he will be revealed, but he's not revealed yet. And in 5-7, he explains why he's not revealed yet. And he's not revealed yet, verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and you know what is restraining him now? You know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. All right, so he will be revealed, but he is not revealed. And the reason he's not revealed is he's being restrained. And when the restrainer is taken out of the way, then he will be revealed. So, I mean, if you think there's debate on the temple, there's way more on the restrainer. In fact, I had asked for questions, and one of them was, which I like the wording of it, was, what do you think the restrainer is? So I can answer that. But if the question was, what is the restrainer, that's a different story. So the restrainer of the man of lawlessness, what suggestions have you heard in your long and fruitful life?
I've heard that it's the church, it's the Holy Spirit, and I've even heard that it's the angel Michael.
So you have heard three of the eight suggestions, and they're the best ones. What else? Anybody hear anything different from those? Yeah, I don't know. There's one that's pretty common in other circles, I think. But so, first of all, he will be revealed in his time, it says. And that time will take place after the restrainer is left. Now, interestingly, in verse 6, it says, you know what is restraining him? A thing. In verse 7, only he who restrains will restrain until he's taken out of the way. So there's a what and a who is being, it's like Horton hears, there's a what and a who, which confuses the matter. And typically it's looked at as some influence or power and a person executing that influence. So some of the suggested interpretations are, number one, the Roman Empire, that that Paul is talking about, you know, as opposed to anarchy, the order of the Roman Empire, and then, of course, the emperor himself would be the he. And similar to that, some think of civil law in general to keep things normal. I think there's problems with that, just because from what we know from history, the Roman Empire, they were not always on the side of the believers. I mean, Paul got rescued by them on occasion. But the reality is, in fact, they even have a coin that they found from Thessalonica of the divine Augustus, right? That the divinity of the Caesar was part of the Roman the Roman Empire. So, but a lot in the Reformed world, a lot of them teach that it's the Roman Empire or civil law in general. The second is what Alden mentioned, the church or the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel hinders or restrains the work of the growth of evil. And when that ceases, then he'll rise. And typically this would be in if your view of eschatology is a view where the church is raptured before any of this takes place, then that would be the argument, right? So the church is raptured, and now there's nothing, there's no salt, no light, nothing to prevent the growth of evil. And one of the, I mean, there's a lot of problems with that, as you know, I don't hold to that, but the church is a feminine, you know, so Greek is like Spanish, where nouns have gender. They're masculine, they're feminine, they're neuter. And the church is a feminine noun. So it's hard to see the person. So that's why some say it's the missionary endeavor. That is the process of proclaiming the gospel around the world and through a man like Paul. And then third, kind of coupled with that, is the Spirit of God is the one who can be seen. And Spirit, turns out, is a neuter noun. But many times, because he has personality, verbs associated with the Spirit are masculine, not neuter. All that, and in fact, in John 14 through 16, where it talks about the coming of the Comforter, it refers to him in a neuter and also masculine. And so there's a lot of weight to the idea that the idea here is the Spirit of God is the one that is restraining him. And he is a person as well as a force. And then at some point, his task to restrain him will be over. And then the satanic work will go on. If you're interested, I mean, John MacArthur, he holds to that view. You can find him on YouTube, and he'll give you a lot of support for it in only 15 minutes. So it's well worth finding someone that can get to the point in 15 minutes. And then some say an angelic force, and particularly Michael. Now, why did they tell you, Alden, why they chose Michael?
No, but there is a scripture that talks about the angels circumnavigating the world to angels.
I'll take your word for that one. I don't remember that. But I do remember. So in the book of Daniel again, Daniel is interceding. And like 3 weeks later, an angel says to him, you know, I tried to come as soon as you began to pray, but the prince of the power of Persia withstood me, and Michael then helped me in the battle. And that's where, so the idea would be that angelic forces are at war. So what we see in this life is not just what we see in this life, that there are demonic forces and angelic forces in spiritual warfare. And particularly, Michael, especially for the people of God, is so that's where they come up with the Michael. So if you had to give the Lord an answer in order to enter into heaven, he said, "Why, you know, you have one question, and then you can enter into heaven if you answer this correctly." And he says, "Who or what is the restrainer?" What would you say? Well, so notice what Paul says, a very interesting thing. He says, you know what is restraining him now. But he didn't see fit to put it in his letter so that we could know what is restraining him. I mean, and some see that as a suggestion that what he's talking about is the Roman Empire, because he doesn't want to make public the idea that it would end at any time. So you know it, but I'm not going to put it in public what you know. But in any case, he says, remember when I was with you, I was telling you these things, and you know what restrains. But we don't know. They knew, you know, it's interesting. They had a few months of training by Paul. They had Jews from the synagogue that would have information about the Bible. They have first letter to the Thessalonians. They don't have the Gospels written down. They don't have any of the other letters. But they knew this. But Paul didn't see fit to give it to us. So a lot of people say, you know, we can speculate, we can argue, but the reality is we don't know. And many will quote Augustine. And so Augustine said that Paul was unwilling to make an explicit statement because he said they knew what he was referring to, and thus we don't know what they knew, but we desire to understand what the apostle referred to. But even with hard work, we are not able to. And Augustine concluded, I frankly confess, I do not know what he means. And so my opinion, I stand with Augustine. I mean, that's not so bad a team to be in. I guess if I had to be forced, I'd look at it slightly different. And that is that what we know for a fact is that the sovereign God is Lord of all history, that he uses agents as he sees fit. And he uses, if he wants to, through his own spirit, do something, or through an angel of Michael, or through the people of God on earth. They all are agents of the true God. And this satanic work of the lawless one, it says he will be revealed in his time, but it isn't his time. The time and the plan of God is his sovereign purpose. And that he alone sets the time when he'll be revealed. Remember when In Acts chapter 1, the disciples asked Jesus, you know, will you restore the kingdom at this time, the nation? And he said, it is not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll proclaim the gospel in both Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And that, so here, whatever it is, whatever God uses, it's the sovereignty of God that is at work. That this power of Satan, the Antichrist himself, are under the control and the sovereign purpose of God. And he can use whatever agent he wants in order to control all of history in his redemptive program. And in fact, again, this man is the counterfeit Christ. It is the Christ alone. We see this in Revelation, where Christ, the Lamb of God, breaks the seals in the scroll of the book that reveal the end of history and the end of the age, all because of the sovereign purpose of the Lamb, not Satan, and not any human ability, which is probably the weakness of all of the arguments that the Roman Empire are human beings. They cannot prevent the work of Satan from going forward. The church itself are fallible human beings. They cannot prevent him from going forward. But God is able to prevent Satan from doing what he wants. And just as Christ came, as Paul said, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he would redeem those who were under the law at his perfect time. So questions or comments on that, or we'll move on to the deception of this man. What are you thinking? While he's restrained, Paul says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The principles that he'll be the culmination, the final expression, the epitome of rebellion against God, but the spirit of him is already at work. And John says this in his epistle that, you know, you've heard that there will be such an Antichrist, but I'll tell you there are many Antichrists, and that spirit is already at work in the world. And so we don't know if this generation is the last generation, but we do know the same principles are at work in it as will be at work at the in the final generation. And so this one comes and will be destroyed by the coming of Christ. We saw this in verse 3, that Paul said, this one will be destroyed. He is the son of destruction. And we kind of skipped over it, but that's another debate. Is the son of destruction, does it mean he destroys people, or he is doomed to destruction? So the NLT says the one who brings destruction. The NIV says the one doomed to destruction, or the NRS, the destined for destruction. And probably both. He destroys and he will be destroyed. And the Lord Jesus, it says in verse 8, will kill him with the breath of his mouth. It strikes me, you know, we get so all bent out of shape about these things. And here it's almost like the birthday party, right? It's like it's completely under, you know, we see him as so powerful, but it's the breath of his mouth. And that breath actually refers to his word. And the picture in the Revelation is one with a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Isaiah 11:4 said, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." That's when, you know, we see this power, and in a second we'll see it's miraculous power, satanic power. But for the Lord, it's nothing, but his word can destroy him. I'm always reminded of "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." One little word shall fell him, right? The world is filled with devils, but they don't destroy us. One word will fell him. Donna?
Where was that Isaiah?
Chapter 11. 11:4. And I didn't read it, but 11:1-3 tells who will be doing it. And that is the one that's born out of the stump of Jesse. His branch and root shall bear. The Spirit of the Lord will be upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. That's the one. So our hope is not in this Antichrist. Our hope is in the true Christ, the true one. And he will destroy him or bring him to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The appearance or the manifestation of his coming, he will destroy him. I didn't mention it, but Antiochus, the original motif of the abomination that desolates, was actually, he had a nickname, Antiochus Epiphany. Epiphany is the appearance. And his idea was he was the appearance of Zeus. But here's the true epiphany. The one that is coming will destroy him. And that is our hope. So questions, comments on that, or we'll look at how he comes, his methods and practices. All right, in 2:9-11, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception. So we've seen he's arrogant, but he's also coming with deception. And it says it's the working of Satan, the energy and power of Satan. He comes with false powers, signs, wonders. Again, the pseudo-Christ. Christ came just demonstrating the kingdom of God in powers, signs, and wonders, pointing to the true God. The signs that Pastor Sean has been going over in John, the miraculous signs point to the true God and what he is and what he's like and how he acts on earth. Well, this same thing, only they're lying signs. They're pointing to the evil one and to a different source. And he comes in the deception of all wickedness and delusion. Now, there was somebody asked another question. This is a great question. Unfortunately, you're supposed to ask questions that I know the answer to. Is the Antichrist an unsuspecting possessed individual, or is it Satan himself physically revealed? That's good, isn't it? Well, how would you answer that? Is the Antichrist an unsuspecting, possessed individual, or is it Satan himself physically revealed. I'll just have some water while you... Yeah.
Maybe or is not the right word.
And?
The third alternative.
And?
Well, it could be and, or it could be another. Is he so revealed? Is he the unsuspecting, unpossessed? Or is he knowingly possessed?
Yeah.
I'm offering a third option.
Yeah, I mean, the first thing I think of is unsuspecting makes me think of innocent. And I don't think in any way he's innocent. That the arrogance, the brazenness, you know, he may receive, so I don't know if he's demon-possessed. I don't know that. But I do know that he is willingly opposed to God and will do anything to raise himself up. And that's the essence of Satan. And so, you know, whether it's like a demoniac or he's just inspired by Satan, I don't know if I have enough information, but what I do know is it's like the counterfeit Christ, isn't it? That we have in Christ, we have God in the flesh, empowered by his Spirit, doing his work, inaugurating his kingdom. And now we have a false Christ who is the same Spirit that rebelled against God in the beginning and inspired Adam and Eve to rebel against God in the beginning, is now rebelling and is at work in this individual in a miraculous, powerful way. And I suspect he got more than he bargained for, but I don't know. But the evil of him is the culmination of what rebellion is like, and that's who he is. And you know, we talk about all the hopes and fears, you know, in the Christmas, all the hopes, you know, in this one baby. Well, here all the hopes and fears of the satanic rebellion are focused on this one person, and he is for sure inspired and motivated and empowered by Satan. And it does remind me of in Jesus' own temptation, that here Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and said, all of these you can have if you bow down and worship me. In Paradise Lost, John Milton talks about that better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. That's the attitude of Satan, and that's the attitude of Satan's man. So, is that close enough? Is that? What were you worried about?
Nothing in my mind. Intentionally, I think I envision Satan himself, and then I don't know. I think I've fought back and forth as I read through scripture.
Yeah,
if it's like an individual, or if it's Satan himself, you know, revealing himself in public.
Yeah, but definitely in a human being.
Right.
definitely in him. And the I think the bottom line is, as far as how he behaves and the threat that he is, it doesn't really matter, because it comes out the same. The arrogance, the rebellion, the sin of this man is destructive. And I believe that's what Satan wanted to do in Christ. And Christ chose the humble place, the washing of feet, the submitting to the cross, the very thing. This is what even Peter, when Peter said, you know, no, this will never happen to you. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. The very essence of Satan was to turn against God, to exalt yourself. And this is, as somebody said, he's saturated with falsehood. And for us, the delusion, the deception is he doesn't just reign with power and intimidation. He also seduces, draws people to himself. And that's what Paul, maybe the climax of the chapter is in 10 through 12, where he says the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and be saved. And therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That here's this one to deceive, but he only deceives the people that want to be deceived. So what does he say about the people that follow this person? What do you find in there? No, in the text I just read, what do you find the descriptions of the people that follow the Antichrist?
Well, first they refuse to believe the truth.
They actively reject the love of the truth. Right? It's not ignorance, is it? We saw this way back, that you know the ultimate crime was they willfully did not know God and did not obey his gospel. Here, same thing. They did not receive the love of the truth. What else? If you don't receive the love of the truth, what do you believe? Lies. Yeah, lies. That's the only choices you have, right? Truth or lies. These are people that are deceived by evil. I mean, one of the things, see, we often think of the, you know, at the end of the age, everybody recognizing this is evil and, you know, following out of fear. But I don't think that's true. The deception that he uses, wicked deception, it says, is deception that makes people think that evil is good and good is evil. Now, we live in a day where we recognize this, right? When you can call good evil and evil good, that's the spirit of lawlessness that is going on in every generation, and it's compounded towards the end. So they've rejected the love of the truth. They're deceived by evil. They accept a strong delusion. They believe what is false. He's saying the same thing over and over and over again. It almost makes me think he wants us to really get this. believe what is false, and they did not believe the truth, but they had pleasure in what? In wickedness, unrighteousness. That it's not just an intellectual thing.
I said that's just the last you were talking about. We've met some people throughout all our years that maybe there's some hardship or something, and so some quote unquote church will fulfill those needs that they have, but yet not present the gospel to them. And these people that's still fulfilling their needs aren't sharing the gospel because it's not what they believe.
Right. Yeah. And then you're open to any manner of deception. I think what Sean's been saying the last couple Sundays of, do I want Jesus or do I want what he does for me? And both kind of, but if I don't want him, then I'm open to his counterfeit. So these people take pleasure in unrighteousness. So it's not just an intellectual thing. It's a moral choice. Aldous Huxley, well-known atheist philosopher, he said, for myself and for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. I think that pretty much pinpoints our culture, right? That I don't want to be told God's law about sexuality or anything else. And then I'm willing to open myself up to the deception of one that also rebels against God's law. And in this, so you have these people, they did not receive the love of the truth, they believe what is false, they take pleasure in unrighteousness, and the flip side is they experience the judgment of God. As it says, they are perishing, they are not saved, and God himself gives them strong delusion. That when we reject truth, the judgment of God is that we get what we want. We want a lie, he gives us a lie. And so the very thing that they think is freedom from God, he is actually the judgment of God upon their lives. And then they believe what is false and are condemned. Now this whole section then, we can argue about the meaning of the temple. We can argue about the meaning of the restrainer. We can discuss all kinds of details. But for Paul, what are the key things are what he started this section with? And that is, do not be afraid. Don't be alarmed. Don't be fearful. You can have confidence in the one that will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and will keep his people safe and from all his harm. And number two, don't be deceived. Love and accept truth. The antidote to the lawless one is to receive the love of the truth. And there's no other antidote. There's no other protection. So he says, do not be afraid. Do not be deceived. And I think that that's his word to us as we go towards the end and things become more and more intense. Our love for the truth has to grow in the same way. So any final comments before we close? Next week, 2:13 through 3:5, were you just about to say something?
Yes, I was just going to say, we think of all our friends and neighbors and things, and really it's a shame that there's so many clergy that really do not understand the truth to share.
Yeah. It's really frightening how quickly a church can repudiate the truth of God that has been there for, you know, centuries, and just because we don't want to be offended, turn away. So next week we'll go into Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians and his request for their prayer for him. And our Lord and our God, we thank and praise you that we were once in darkness, but you brought the light of your truth to us. And we ask that you would give us a heart that loves your truth, that we would withstand all the deceptions of our culture, of the people around us, and of Satan himself. And we would put our feet solidly upon your truth and never stray from it. And for this we thank and praise you in Jesus' name. God bless you all. Glad you could be here. I'll see you next week.